from the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or His ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and He wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. And so the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Let's stand and sing together. Let's pray. Our Father and God, how we call upon You this night, Lord. We come to worship You and to praise Your name. We pray, Lord, that You would be with us, that You would hear us, that You would make Your presence known, Lord, that we would be changed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Isaiah wrote many places about the birth of Christ and what it would mean to especially we Gentiles. Hear this word of God from the book of Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The word of the Lord. Let's stand and sing.
Please be seated.
Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem about 2,010 years ago, give or take a few years. And of course, we as a people in this country have always celebrated Christmas. It's part of our tradition. It's a federal and national holiday declared to be such by our Congress. But Christmas isn't about a holiday. It isn't about getting together, having a day off, getting a Christmas bonus, and all of those things. Christmas is about the incarnation of Christ. It's about God's Son becoming a man. And this really happened. This isn't a fantasy story or a fairy tale to make us feel good, but the Bible presents it as the truth, that it really happened, as much as anything in history happened. So hear now the Word of God. I want to read this account from the Scriptures, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. You can follow in your bulletin. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of a great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told them. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we come before you and we have this word from you, Lord. I pray that you would cause us and grant to us the grace to believe it and to be changed by it, Lord. We ask for your Holy Spirit this night to write your word upon our hearts so that we would accept it and love it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this text, we begin and see sort of an ordinary night. For the shepherds, at least, they began their job that night, as they would any night, going out to the field to watch the flocks. They would have heard the typical sounds that they would have heard, the occasional bleating of a sheep. Perhaps if you were a shepherd that night, you might hear, as we hear whenever there's people together, a sneeze or a cough or the quiet sounds of the night, the wind or something like that. And they were faithful. They were doing their jobs that night. They were not sleeping. They were not out at the bar or seeking to get into some mischief of some kind. But they were doing their jobs. And to them, in the midst of an ordinary, nothing spectacular, probably boring night, suddenly an angel, Luke says. Verse 9, suddenly an angel stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. God can make his presence known at any moment. God is everywhere at once. And he could in an instant, in this room, make it manifest himself. And the glory of that moment, the light, the appearance of this great heavenly being. You know, all of us will in a moment be in the presence of God. And it may be an unexpected moment like that night with the shepherds. For all of us, and this is the certain future of all of us will have to stand before God. All of us will go through the point of death. And we will in a moment
be in the presence of God. And we will be in the presence of the glorious light and of the angels. And it is a hope that we would have, that we would hear the angels say to us, "Fear not. I bring you good news of a great joy." Fear not. The angel appeared to them. And the Bible says that they feared greatly here in verse 9. The Greek literally says they feared a great fear. The angel was a great fear. So that's not what we see in angels today. Have you seen that famous painting? I don't remember the author who painted it. But there's a famous painting of an angel that's descending down from heaven. And there are, it's dark, and there's some really burly, gruff, you know, tough-looking shepherds. One's kind of leaning on his staff, and another one's over here, and the dog is kind of lying, and there's some sheep. And this delicate, feminine, gentle creature is coming down with these, you know, flimsy, almost papier-mâché wings that you could see. And you almost wonder, who's afraid of whom here? I could see the shepherd saying, "Don't be afraid, little girl. Come on down. We won't hurt you." That's not the picture the Bible gives us of angels, is it? In the angel is the glory of God. God manifests His glorious divine presence in this heavenly being that just suddenly appears. And every human being would have been terrified to be there that night. Even these shepherds who, I believe, and we'll see in the text, who were faithful. They were trusting in God. They were not enemies of God. They had humbled themselves before God. And they were waiting in Him. They were trusting in Him. So you would think that, you know, the appearance of God would have, they would have just, hooray, and... But they were terrified, the Bible says. They feared a great fear. And the angel says to them, "Fear not." The first thing he says, God, in His grace and in His love to His people, comes to comfort them. And he says to the shepherds, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of a great joy." Good tidings, good news of a great joy, which will be to all the people. Now, I know the King James doesn't have, the New King James that I read doesn't have the in there, but it's in the Greek. It will be to all the people. And what that means is all of God's people. And what this was telling the shepherds, it was telling them what the prophets had said. It was more than just Israel. He could have said to all Israel. But it was to all God's people. And as Jesus would later teach, God's people are the people that believe in God and that turn away from their sins and that do what God says. And so the shepherds were told that it was to all the people, all of God's people, all the people who believe and trust in God or who by grace will someday believe and trust in God. Because, beloved, it didn't bring good news to all that night. It didn't bring great joy to all that night. We're told in Matthew that shortly after this birth, Herod finds out about this birth, and he was not joyful about the birth. In fact, he did everything in his power to destroy Jesus Christ because he heard that Jesus was born a king. And Herod was the king. And you know what that means. There can only be one king. And so Herod did not see this as good news. And there are many today who do not see this as good news. It's only good news for God's people. Is it good news for you tonight, I ask you? Does the news of Christ's birth, is it good news to you? Does it bring great joy to you? Has it brought great joy to you? In fact, to many, it's not news at all. News is fact, right? News is... it's things that happen. We watch the news to see what happened. And many say, this never happened. This birth never happened. I watched, maybe some of you have seen it, I watched it on MSNBC. There was an interview with an author from Newsweek who wrote an article, and he just matter-of-factly says, well, of course, we know that, you know, Caesar Augustus never ordered this census and so forth, but, you know, it's still just a wonderful story, and it brings meaning to us. And to listen to that, just, you know, and the interviewer just doesn't question him at all, doesn't say, well, how do we know that this didn't happen? He doesn't ask him that. And because the world and the great people of the world, the news, the media, the people that control the communication, this isn't news. This is a nice story to some. To some, they don't even like it as a nice story. But to many, it's a nice story. It's something that we can believe in, like Santa Claus maybe when we're kids or something like that. But they deny the truth of it. And what gets me is they deny it so confidently. It's not, well, we think that maybe this didn't happen. You know, we really don't have all the evidence for this. It's, we know it didn't. We know it didn't. Matter of factly, confidently, arrogantly, this word, the most trusted, the most reliable, the most put through the rigors of hundreds of years of the skepticism of men and always found to be true, they just dismiss it. How can they do it? How can they do it so arrogantly? It bothers me. And, well, here's what we know. And here's what they say. You know, Augustus never ordered the census. Quirinius wasn't there at the time, wasn't governor. Mary, she wouldn't have had been required to go to Bethlehem. Only the men would have had to go for this registration and so forth. So, you know, this didn't happen. This was just crazy. Well, here's what we know from outside the Bible. If we want to just put this book aside and say, well, you know, we won't go by this. If we want to just look at the facts that we know, that are undisputed, that we have record and evidence for, that we found, we know that Caesar Augustus was the emperor, and we know that Caesar Augustus ordered registrations for taxations and censuses all the time in his reign. Caesar Augustus was the great organizer of the empire, and he constantly ordered. In fact, we know that he numbered the whole empire at least three times. And we know that he started the secular 14-year census of Rome that went on throughout the Roman Empire every 14 years. So we know that this was his practice. Of course, this is not out of the ordinary for him. We know that Quirinius was governor of Syria at least once and probably twice. There's evidence that says he's been governor twice, but we know he was in Syria. We know he was in Caesar Augustus's inner circle. We know he was one of his trusted officials, and we know he was active in Syria at this time. So that piece fits. And we also have evidence and proof that there was a census in Egypt in 8 BC taken where the women were required to enroll. So we know that all of this certainly could have happened, and Luke says it does. Why? And what do the critics and the detractors of the faith base their arrogant statements upon? And if you take all of their evidence and all of their facts and everything that they have that make them say this didn't happen, and you put it in a great big box and you set it on a scale, you would have a giant box of the most magnificent nothing that you have ever seen. Because that's what it is. They have nothing. They have nothing, not one scrap of factual evidence that refutes this. It's all based upon what they don't have. What we do, and here it is in a nutshell. What we don't have is the specific clay tablet for the particular declaration of Caesar for this precise region at this exact moment in history for this single census. That's what we don't have. And so they say it didn't happen. Would that they would say that with their missing links that they've never found. Well, we've never found them. They must not be there. But they reject it. For nothing. They're holding on to nothing, and they're basing their eternal destiny on fistfuls of nothing, saying this didn't happen, with no evidence against it. When we know that these are the sorts of things that happened all the time by all of these people whom Luke mentions. You know, this isn't the first time that detractors of the Bible and of the truth of the Christian faith have denounced it with nothing. The 19th century is full of examples, and this is what's wonderful about going to seminary. You read about all these things that really boost your faith. You read about the other things that the critics knew at one time. At one time, the critics knew that the Bible isn't true because the Bible says that Moses wrote most, if not all, of the first five books. Okay? In the 19th century, they knew that wasn't true. How did they know? Well, writing hadn't been invented yet, they said. We have no evidence that man could write when Moses supposedly lived. Now there are libraries full of manuscripts that are dated thousands of years before Moses. Nobody makes that argument today. Well, they found it. But they didn't really know that then, did they? They didn't know nothing. Also, Belshazzar, mentioned in Daniel, the last king. Daniel says Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. The critics said, well, the Bible is not true. We know that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. And therefore, the Bible is false because it says it's Belshazzar. And then they found a couple of ziggurats and a couple of tablets and all sorts of other artifacts that mentioned, matter-of-factly, just so happens that Nabonidus appointed his son as co-regent with him the last 15 years of his reign, Belshazzar. His son Belshazzar was co-king with him for the last 15 years of his reign, and he was the one who sat in Babylon, and Nabonidus went out in the empire, so he's right where Daniel has him. So nobody makes that argument today. But my favorite one, and I guess I'm doing a little D. James Kennedy tonight, you know, where he talks about this kind of thing. But I wanted to set this up because this is important. The most important thing we need to know about this birth is that it happened. That it happened just like the Bible says it did. If we don't have that, we can't go to the next step. But my favorite example in the 19th century is the story of Nineveh. And I've mentioned it before, but I've never gone through it. And I'll just tell it to you. The Bible was absolutely rejected by critics in the 19th century because the Bible talks about Nineveh, the great city of Assyria that it took Jonah 3 days to walk through to preach his message. And they knew, the critics knew that Nineveh didn't exist. They knew it. What was their knowledge? It was based upon nothing, but they knew it. They knew that it didn't exist because they hadn't found it. And then one day an archaeologist in the 19th century found a brick with one of these mythological kings of Assyria that the Bible mentions. And so he sent it back to England for a laugh to have them test it. And they tested the brick and they said, oh, this is a fraud. It's not true. So he went back, this nutty archaeologist went back, and he started to dig where he found the brick. And he found buildings. And he found streets. And he found palaces. And he found one of the greatest archaeological finds as far as manuscripts and all the things they found inside it, the Great Library of Nineveh. He found this, and it was a magnificent find. And all the critics all of a sudden didn't know anymore. Beloved, how many times will these things trouble us? The things that they know. Well, we know this didn't happen. It's based upon nothing. They have nothing in their hands, and they're confident about that. The Scriptures say that it happened. And the Scriptures have always been proven to be true. And so God brings this news to the shepherds. He doesn't go to the great and important people. He says to them in verse 11, there is born to you shepherds. The angel says to the shepherds, there is born to you this day a Savior. He doesn't go to the Pharisees. He doesn't go to the temple, to the priests. He doesn't go to Herod in his palace. He doesn't go to the Roman officials. He doesn't use the great Roman media and information system that they had set up. He goes by word of mouth to the shepherds, and he tells them what happened to these humble, lowly, working people who believed in God. And here you are again, like the shepherds, hearing this message again. Hearing this message again, what will you do with this message? Hearing the Christmas story, what does the angel say? In the city of David, there is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In the city of David, Christ the Lord. Do you realize what that meant to those shepherds, those Israelites? You know, God had promised them that He would save them. He had promised His people over and over again for hundreds of years. He had promised. He had promised. He had promised. He kept promising, promising, promising. He promised Eve, all the way back in the garden, that someday a seed would come from her. Her son would crush the head of the serpent. He promised Abraham a seed in which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He promised David a seed or a son whose kingdom would reign forever and in whom God Himself would dwell. The prophets, as we read in Isaiah, continued to give more revelations about this seed of Eve, this seed of Abraham and David. His kingdom would bring perfect justice, absolute rule, peace and prosperity. And as we read in Isaiah, He would be called Wonderful Counselor. That means irrefutable wisdom. And one of the things we read about Jesus is his critics could never refute Him. They were amazed at His wisdom. And He was wonderful in that He did wonders. He was a wonder worker. He was Mighty God. Somehow this seed is God, the Bible is telling us. He is Everlasting Father. That means He's identified with Jehovah. God. He is Prince of Peace. Prince would be Son. Somehow this one who is one with God is somehow God's Son, and all peace begins and ends with Him. And the angel clearly identifies Him as all these things. He says the city of David, that's where the prophet said that He would have to be born. A Savior. You know what that meant to these people? A Savior. That's who Samson was. That's who Gideon was. The Saviors were the deliverers who would come. God would raise them up to rescue the people. And He was called the Christ here, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which, as the Hebrews would say, Mashiach, or the Anointed One, the One who was anointed with God's Holy Spirit, who God had promised, who God had chosen, who God had predestined would come and fulfill all of the things that God's people could not fulfill and did not do. And then He is called the Lord. You see that word, the Lord, there in verse 11, last word. That's the Septuagint, which was the 200 B.C. translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. That was their word that they would use for God, for Jehovah, for Yahweh. This one who is born to you is God in the flesh. And then the angel gives them a sign in verse 12. This will be the sign to you. Notice he doesn't say, go see him. He says, you will find. Because these shepherds were going. They had waited for so long. And when they hear these words, Savior, Christ, Lord, City of David, the angel didn't have to say go. They couldn't have been stopped from going. They had been waiting for so long, and now, out of the blue, they hear, here he is. He's born. It's time. And you're alive to see it. What an amazing and wonderful thing. And what do they go to see? They get this sign of a babe in a manger. Now, there would have been a lot of babies probably in Bethlehem, at least a few other newborns. But there wouldn't have been any in a manger. That's a feeding trough, an animal's feeding trough. And in this sign, we begin to get an indication of Jesus' life, don't we? Here he is, the glorious King of Kings, God in the flesh, and yet he has no place, no respectable place to lay his head on earth. We begin to get a picture of how his life is going to be. All the glory and splendor and honor that men should bestow upon him, they don't. They don't even have room for him in the inn. We begin to get a picture of his life. He's rejected by men. You know, in that movie, The Lord of the Rings, there's a scene where Boromir finds out. He's the sort of the prince of this great city of men, Gondor. And he finds out that the king, the promised, the lost, long-lost king, there he was in front of him. And he finds out this is the man who's going to be king someday. And what does he say? If you saw the movie, you remember. He said, Gondor has no king. Gondor needs no king. That's the way men are. Christ was born to be king. But in sinful man, we say, we don't have a king. We don't acknowledge you as King God. And we don't need you and we don't want you as king. Because what? There can only be one king. And until we acknowledge God or someone else as king, we're the king. And that is the thing that man will not do. But these shepherds were faithful. They were looking to God. So they go. They get the message. And the message is from the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Notice that, beloved, this has got to be the way it is. God must come first. It's not, you know, men get this and then glory to God in the highest. God comes first. It's glory to God first. God made us and we owe all to him. And this birth, the birth of Christ, brings glory to God because in Christ, God accomplishes his purposes for his people. Jesus grows up. He never sins. He keeps the law perfectly. And then he suffers the penalty for his people. And so he satisfies God's justice. He brings glory to God. And he brings peace to men. Not the earthly peace that we're looking for, although that is a consequence. And as more and more people embrace and actually live and do the things that Jesus said, there would be peace on earth. But the immediate thing that Christ brings is peace between God and man, because that is where the warfare is. And all the evils that we see around us come from that. Because our hearts are not right within us and we don't want to submit to God. And we are selfish and we cover up our sins and we deny that we sin. And we justify ourselves and we excuse ourselves while we condemn others for doing the same things. Because we're at war with God. And the angels come to announce that news. That peace. Peace between God and man. And that alone can bring goodwill among men. And so it was that when the angels went away, the shepherds said to one another, let us go and see this thing. Of course they do. They could not be stopped. They could not be stopped from going. And then they see. What do they see? They see a baby in cloths in a feeding trough. They don't see any evidence of a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. They see a fragile child that if he's dropped, he's probably going to die. Did that discourage them? No, beloved, because it happened exactly the way God said it would. God told them, you'll find a baby wrapped in cloth, lying in a manger. And so when they see it, they are just rejoicing more. It is confirming the very word that God said. God's word was confirmed to them. And the people marveled, it says, that they told in verse 18. They run around and they tell everybody the things that they heard. And it says everybody marveled. But nobody else came that night. What about you? Do you wonder about Christmas? Is it wonderful? Is it marvelous? Is it really kind of magical to you that, you know, maybe people are a little bit kinder or you feel kinder towards other people? But is that all it is, a wonder to you? Have you come to the child as the shepherds came to him? They were waiting for him, and when the news came, they went to him. Only then, beloved, can we have the joy, the great joy of Christmas. The everlasting joy. You know, we have temporary joys. And I have, and I remember about 4 years ago. Well, it was 4 years ago. About 4 years ago, Robin and I, you know, we'd go to my parents all the time to celebrate Christmas. And it was, I knew it was going to be my dad's last Christmas when we were there. He had gotten cancer in October, and it was December. Now we found out he had cancer in October, and it was terminal. And it had taken its toll by that point. And I was sitting beside him on like the two-seat couch that we have. And I was saying to myself, remember this. Because it's not going to happen next year. And the kids were, you know, playing. Calvin and Daniel were really excited. And they were opening up their presents. And it was just a great time. And I wanted to stay there longer, you know, because of the joy that it brought me. And I'm sure some of you husbands can appreciate this. You know, Robin starts giving me that look, you know, like, okay, it's time to go. And the kids are driving me crazy. My mom has cats, and Robin's really allergic to cats, so she, you know, she's over there sniffling, and her eyes are all swollen. So yeah, I wanted to stay knowing that this was the last. But, you know, we kind of kid ourselves, too. The things that we know that are true, we kind of, oh, we just deny it and put, well, you know, maybe things will turn out okay or whatever, even though I knew it wouldn't. I mean, I could see that. And as he always did, Dad walked up the lane with us. And I even think he carried one of the kids. I don't know how he did it. With the walk up the dark driveway to the garage that I almost burned down, as some of you remember. And we get in the van and we drive down the lane. And then I stopped before the highway. And there was no cars coming. And I was just sitting there. And I was looking in the rearview mirror. And I was waiting. I was waiting to see my dad walking down the lane. And, you know, the kids were starting to get fussy. I mean, they were tired. It was late. And Robin's like, what are you doing? You know, you're just sitting here. I mean, let's get them to bed. We've got things to do yet. And I didn't say anything. And I just kept waiting because I wanted to see Dad walking down that lane because I knew I wouldn't see it again. And I did see it. And I saw him coming down. And I can still see him walking down that lane. That was a momentary joy, a momentary good memory. It passes. It has no ability to save me. The birth of Christ can bring you eternal joy if you, like these shepherds, confess that there is a king and it's not you because you failed, you've sinned, and you continue to sin. It's not your bad things that you have to worry about so much when you stand before God. It's going to be your best things because they're not going to be good enough. And all you need is one bad mark and you don't qualify. Because God's a good God. He can't wink at evil. He has to punish wickedness. That's what good judges do. They punish evil. And that's what we've done. But in Jesus Christ, in this birth, we have one who came to be punished for us and to do the good that God requires of us so that when we trust in Him, God unites us to Him. And He doesn't see us in our sins anymore because Jesus paid for them. And He doesn't see us in not doing the good things because Jesus did them. If you have confessed your sins and believed in Jesus Christ, that's who He says He is, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, then you know in your heart the good news. And you have a reason to rejoice, for your Savior has been born. And I pray that that is true of you. And if not, I pray that you would consider it, for it is important. Let's pray. Our Father and God, how we rejoice that You sent Your Son to be the Savior. Lord, I pray for anyone here who may not have embraced you. Lord, I thank you that you have the power to change hearts, and that everyone who has embraced you here, it's only because you've changed our hearts first, or we would have continued to say, I'm the King. Lord, do for them what you have done for us. Change their hearts, that they would say, you're the King. You're my King. Lord, cause us to believe and trust in you and to follow you this day, and cause us to have a really good night of rejoicing and a good holiday of family and friends and all those things that are important too. But let us have them because we know who you are. And let us do it all for your glory, giving thanks to you for all you've done for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing this last song. As is our tradition in this church, as the choir gets ready to sing, during the lighting of the candles, I'm going to light my candle, and I'm going to light the candles of the deacons here, and they're going to walk down, and as you get your light, when you go to light the next candle, if your candle's not lit, do the tilting. That way we don't get wax all over the pews and everything. So if your candle's lit, just do this, and when your candle's not lit, tilt. Okay. All right, thanks. The love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Good night.